Morning, everyone. Hello, hello. My name is Jonathan, and I'm one of the pastors here at North Central. Normally, you'll find me behind an instrument here as our worship pastor, which I love doing. And occasionally, I get to do this, which is to deliver our main message out of the Bible. And Pastor Dan wasn't wrong last week when he said that it's a real relief to have the Bible as our source material. I think you'd be shocked at how little I have to say without it. But more importantly, we really believe that it's God's Word to us and God's Word for us, and that it has an awful lot to say about who God is. And not only that, but also how we're supposed to approach Him, which I just find so incredibly fascinating. I mean, I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but I mean, here's what we believe. Ready for this? We believe that this wildly creative, all-powerful, all-capable, existing outside of time and space, this God who like uses the earth to prop His feet up on, the one that's sustaining the universe, you know, spinning its trillions of galaxies all at once, that God, we believe that He's approachable. By who? Like, by me? Like, that's crazy, right? That's a stunner. Well, we barely even know how to approach celebrities, I think, without like stumbling all over ourselves. So how are we supposed to approach the God of the universe? And last summer, Pastor Dan and his boys and me and my son Jonathan went to a Yankees game. And Petey got the tickets. I don't know where he got these tickets, but on the top of the ticket, there was this mark that said Audi Lounge. Audi like the car. All right, what's the Audi Lounge? Turns out it was a total waste of time. In all seriousness, like, I think we got a free glass of water. But, you know, PD, right? Free glass of water. But we have no idea what this thing is or where it is, so this usher kind of points us in the right direction. So we make our way over to this elevator, and the elevator doors are kind of on both sides. So we walk in one side, and there's another set of doors sort of in front of us. So the doors shut, and we're kind of waiting inside. And like 2 seconds later, the doors in front of us open. And guess who walks into our elevator? Oh, just retired Yankee legend Bernie Williams. I mean, there's probably a very small handful of players in Yankee history who have been more clutch, right, or done more to help the Yankees win like multiple World Series than Bernie Williams. Like, he's Yankees royalty. So Petey and I immediately realize what's going on, and we're kind of looking at each other like, you know, are you kidding me right now? Bernie's in our elevator. Like, what do we do? And you probably know what starts to run through your mind in a moment like that, right? You start asking yourself, you're like, do I say something? Like, do I not say something? Do we just let Bernie, like, walk in and out of our lives? Well, as it turns out, in hindsight, we actually have some things in common with Bernie that could have been really useful. Number one, he's a musician. Like, he's also a great guitar player. Like, we could have brought that up. Number two, he loves Jesus. He's actually a devoted Christian. He even plays the guitar at his church. Could have brought that up. His last name is Williams. Could have brought that little coincidence up. Nope. Instead, Pastor Dan, God love him, he tapped Bernie on the arm. Now, first of all, just that idea, you know. He tapped Bernie on the arm and he goes, hey, they make you pay to get in here? Do they make you pay to get in here? Like, your deal-loving pastor wanted to know if Bernie Williams got a discount to get into Yankee Stadium. No lie, no lie. Bernie looks at him and goes, not today. Yeah, no kidding. He probably hasn't paid for anything in New York City since like 1997, let alone getting into Yankee Stadium. So the doors open and Bernie, you know, walks out of our lives forever. Could have been so much more. Bernie, in the 0% chance you ever listen to this sermon, please come play guitar on our music team. And our pastor's last name is Williams, so. So you see what I mean, though. It's like we can barely approach celebrities without making a goofball of ourselves. And yet we're invited to approach God. You know, more than that, we'll see in a minute here, he's actually seeking us. He's like actively looking for us to be a specific kind of worshiper. Well, we're in a series here called Just Like Jesus, and we're discovering what it means to be like Jesus in terms of the orientation of our hearts. And week one was a forgiving heart, week two was a satisfied heart. And now week three, we're going to spend some time talking about what it means to have a hungry heart, a hungry heart. Obviously, the first thing I thought of was the Bruce Springsteen song, Hungry Heart. You can see how religious I am. But let me tell you, old Bruce wasn't wrong. Like, everyone really does have a hungry heart. Check this out. The first four lines of that song, Hungry Heart, probably describe the human condition about as well as any song. Here's what it says. This is what Bruce says. He says, "Got a wife and kids in Baltimore, Jack. I went out for a ride, and I never went back. Like a river that don't know where it's flowing, I took a wrong turn, and I just kept going. Everybody's got a hungry heart." Like, wowzers. You know, that's quite a way to start a song, right? It's just some brutal honesty. So what's going on here? Like, almost immediately in those lyrics, we notice there's something wrong, right? He's describing what sounds like kind of a deadbeat father and husband. But more than that, I think deep down at the heart level, he says it. He's like a river that doesn't know where it's flowing. Why? Because the heart is in search mode. The heart's in search mode. It's like a searchlight that's just desperately looking for something that's lost. And this is the human condition, right? Apart from God, separated from God, that's probably the best way to describe us in a word. Searching. Why? Because once we lost perfect relationship with God, remember that in the garden, the heart just like wildly started trying to fix the problem. And it's not trying to fix it with nothing. It's trying to fix it with anything. Well, Jesus is going to address this issue right to its core in a conversation with a woman in John chapter 4. And that's where we're going to land this morning. So let's check this out together. This is one of the great chapters in all of the Bible. We're going to go 1 through 24. I'll read most of it, and then I'll throw kind of the last bit up on the screen. But it says this. It says, "Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing, making more disciples than John, though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Eventually, he came to a Samaritan village of Sychar near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Please give me a drink.' He was alone at the time because the disciples had gone into the village to buy food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, 'You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?' Jesus replied, 'If you only knew the gift that God has for you and who you're speaking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water. But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket,' she said, 'and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water?' And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed? Jesus replied, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. Please, sir, the woman said, give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again. And I won't have to come here to get water. Go and get your husband, Jesus told her. I don't have a husband, the woman replied. Jesus said, you're right. You don't have a husband, for you've had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. Sir, the woman said, you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim where our ancestors worshiped? Let's look at this together. Jesus' reply, believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's God's word. Now, we could spend probably months on this passage. There's just so much here that I hate to kind of do a bit of a flyover. But at least in the first few minutes here, I want to hone in on that moment that he tells her she's had five husbands and her response to that. Because I think Jesus has a very specific purpose here. At first, it feels almost a little cringy. Like, sheesh, like, he really went after her there. Like, did he have to, you know, call her out like that? But what I don't want us to miss is how she thought that he was a prophet, right? Remember that? She literally said, I perceive that you're a prophet. In other words, how could you know that I've had five husbands and the man that I live with now is not my husband? Which, that seems impressive, like even for a prophet. But if he's just a prophet, he could have told her anything, right? He could have told her, like, her birthday, or maybe, like, a friend's name that she grew up with, or maybe some kind of, like, family history that only she would know. That's like what a prophet would say, but a loving Savior says this. He says, I know you've been on a search. You've been seeking fulfillment, and your heart is searching. You've got a hungry heart. None of these relationships have been the answer, right? But I can offer you something that will finally and fully bring joy and satisfaction to you. And if you look at her response here, and this is just so telling, she says, so tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship? Now, it's probably not a coincidence that Jesus points out that she has an unsatisfied heart, and then the next thing she wants to talk about is worship. You notice that? Like, she asked him a question about worship, and Jesus' response to her about worship still has massive implications for us today. So I want to just look at it again. He says, believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. The time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So maybe you can tell that Jesus is describing, and he's really kicking off a brand new way to worship God. Catch that? He's saying it's no longer going to happen in at a particular time or in a particular place under these like physical limitations. It's actually going to happen in a new way, a completely new and different way, spirit and truth. So here's our main idea for today. True worship, spirit and truth worship is the only thing that can satisfy a hungry heart. So there's three questions that I want to tackle this morning. The first is, why is this a brand new way to worship? The second is, what does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? What does that even mean? And then the third is, how can it satisfy a hungry heart? Okay? So the first one, why is this a brand new way to worship? Now, before we go on, I want to warn you a little bit. I'm not a fire and brimstone kind of speaker. That's not me. Like, that's not our church. But here's what I've learned. The good news is so much gooder when we understand the bad news. You know what I mean by that? Like, sometimes it's very helpful to go back and sort of revisit what we'd be up against had Jesus not come and rearranged worship. All right, so here we go. Maybe you remember back in the Old Testament that the worship of God happened under a very specific set of instructions, right? God laid out those instructions very clearly in the books of the law in the Old Testament. And he did that because he's holy, right? He's other than. He's supremely valuable. And so anything that gets near God that isn't holy is destroyed. So here's what God did. He gave them this very, very clear set of instructions, these books of the law, so that they would know how to be in his presence and basically not die. So if you're having trouble picturing that, I think it can be helpful to think of God's presence sort of like the sun, right? It's pure power. It's pure goodness. But when something mortal and something corruptible gets near it, that thing is consumed. So a lot like the sun, God's presence is good, but it's also quite dangerous. So in order to be with God, it had to be done by the law, right? In a certain location, by a certain person. And I might add, it had to be done perfectly. So sometimes I like to imagine this in today's context. Like, what would it be like apart from Jesus? Okay, so think of it this way. Our worship team is up here playing, and there's a wrong note. There's a wrong note sung, or an untuned guitar, or a missed drum beat. And suddenly, in a flash of fire, that offending musician is consumed. They're just snuffed out. Some of you probably be like, finally. Like, I've been waiting for that for a long time. See you later, loud drummer. But you know what would be a more appropriate response? Run. Run. Like, get out. Get away from this holiness and this presence of God. But sometimes our response to that, and unfortunately this is just inherent in the human heart, we say things like this: ah, see, you better have your act together when you come in to worship God. Your life better be together. You better not have sin. You better look a certain way. Kids, don't have holes in your jeans. Well, guess what? There's 613 Old Testament commandments and laws. I was reading some of them the other day. I can't get past the first one before I've blown it. Don't have any other gods but me. Okay, I'm done. Like, I'm out. I messed that one up on the daily. So what's our problem? Why can't we get it right? Well, God says the heart of man is wicked, right? It's messed up. Jeremiah 17 describes that. How bad is it? God says it's so bad that it's beyond your understanding. Only God understands how wicked the human heart is. And then he says something very alarming. He says, I'm going to repay you for your wickedness. Well, we say like, well, I'm not wicked. I don't do wicked stuff. I don't have holes in my jeans. Like, I'm good, right? But Jesus comes along and he sort of electrifies what's in Jeremiah 17 when he says, oh, well, you've thought about sin? Well, you're just as guilty as the one who does it. See, it's your hungry heart that's the problem. It's not on the outside, it's on the inside. So you can kind of see what's happening here. Jesus is very much leveling the playing field between the outwardly good and the outwardly bad, right? The outwardly religious and the outwardly irreligious. He puts us all in the same boat with the same declaration, guilty. It's like an open and shut case. We've got problems. We've got major problems. So that's, up until this point, that's the paradigm of worship. Man's worship is very limited, and quite frankly, it's a little scary. But here's a clue that I don't want us to miss this morning, especially if you're someone who thinks of God as distant, and you're someone who thinks of God as cold, and maybe a little scary. I think the fact that Jesus had this conversation with an immoral woman in an obscure little village should be a clue to what he's offering. Right? I mean, think about that for a second. You'd think he'd have gone to the synagogue, right, where the actual, like, law keepers were and said, guess what, guys, good news, I'm the fulfillment of the law. You don't have to do all that anymore, right? There's a new way to worship. Nope. It's an outcast. It's an outcast. It's someone who'd blown it. Actually, we know that she was so ashamed that she couldn't even go to the well in the morning with the other women. She had to wait until noon when no one else was around so she wouldn't be harassed. So I think it's very important to note who Jesus is revealing himself to here, right? She's far from perfect. And that should tell us something about what he's offering and who it's for. So this is a brand new way to worship God. It's no longer limited by laws or location or even status. Jesus says it's not going to be in Jerusalem where the Jews worship or where the Samaritans worship. It's going to be now in spirit and in truth. So what does that mean? What does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? I think if you ask 10 different Christians what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth, you'd probably get 10 different answers. It's probably one of those phrases that most of us are very familiar with, but I'm not sure most of us kind of get. And here's what I find so interesting. In Jesus' description to this woman about how to be a true worshiper, he doesn't even hint at anything musical. You notice that? Like, now, for some of us, that's a little bit weird because when we think of worship, music and singing is like the first thing that pops into our minds. And certainly, there's a major component to our corporate worship that is singing, right? No question about that. But when we believe that worship is primarily singing, that's a bit of a misconception, actually. Why do we believe that? What's informing us? Well, first, I think our Christian subculture has done some things kind of inadvertently to the word worship that adds to the confusion. For example, I got an email from a church leader's publication, and it read this. This was the headline. It said, Matt Redman, who's a famous worship leader, Matt Redman turns Times Square into a worship room with the song 10,000 Reasons. Terrific song. And so it's a picture. It's like this zoomed out picture of thousands of people in Times Square all jammed up against a stage, and then the subtitle said, what it looks like when we worship God in the midst of a secular culture. What it looks like when we worship God in the midst of a secular culture. It's this picture of people in front of a stage. And this is a little bit nuanced probably, but here's what I thought. If this one-off concert is what it looks like when we worship God in a secular culture, then what happens when the concert's over? Like, does worship stop? Not only that, but what does that say about those that are there in that city that are serving the poor and serving the sick? How about the folks that are working to restore that city? Or how about those creatives who are making beautiful things to the glory of God and his image bearers, as his image bearers? Is that not worship? Right? So we have to be careful. And I think another reason we believe that worship is primarily singing is our language. Our language informs what we believe. So we say things like this in reference to corporate singing. We say, worship was great today. And that's okay. We can say that, absolutely. But again, we've got to be careful, because if only the singing is worship to God, then what was the giving of our finances together, right? What was our observance of communion together? What was the time that we spent in relationship with one another? There's another potential pitfall that could happen when we sort of equate worship with only singing. For many of us, we have musical preferences, right? We know that. Especially in the church, that can be such a sensitive issue. And we kind of love what we love, and we think anyone that disagrees with us is kind of wrong. That's just our human nature. So when younger folks show up and they sort of introduce some new sounds and some new ideas and new songs, we can feel left out, right? Even hurt. But the same goes for the younger generation when they're in an environment with music from their parents' or grandparents' generation. Worship is probably the furthest thing from their mind. It's like, when's this going to be over? You know, it's painful. And here's what we discover, regardless of age, if only music and singing is worship, then when you mess with someone's musical preferences, you're actually threatening what they believe is their access to the presence of God. It's like, I don't like that song, so I can't get into God's presence. So then what's the role of the worship team if it's not to bring us into God's presence? Well, I want to suggest this morning that this worship team here at North Central, and every worship team that's existed since Jesus, is totally powerless to bring us into the presence of God. Do not assign that responsibility to them. Don't assign that responsibility to me. Instead, the purpose of a worship team is to point us to the one who brings us into the presence of God. Right? It's to say, look at him. Look at him. The one who tore the veil between God and man, right? The separation that we had. He's the one who brings us into God's presence. He's the one. So I want to kind of reframe this thing. There's 100 reasons why we should sing together and continue singing together. But if worship is primarily singing, if it's not primarily singing, then what in the world is it all about? What's Jesus talking about when he says worship has to happen now in spirit and in truth? Again, this is very much a flyover. So we're going to keep this as quick and as simple as we can, but there's two obvious components to that, right? Two things Jesus says you have to be a true worshiper of God. The first is spirit, the second is truth, spirit and truth. So I want to take a look at Ephesians 1 and see if we can't shed some light on what this means. I don't want this to be convoluted for us anymore. Let's look at Ephesians 1. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to that redemption of God's own possession to the praise of God's glory. That's quite a sentence. There's a lot in there. So here we go. We believe in the Christian faith that when you put your hope and trust in Jesus, something mysterious happens. Something very mysterious and wonderful happens, and the Spirit of God indwells, or it lives within the Christian. Okay, how does that happen? We just read it. Paul says, number one, you listen to the message of truth. Number two, you believed the message of truth, and then God sealed you with the Spirit. That's it? Yep, that's it. Listen to the message of truth. Believe the message of truth, and God seals us with the Spirit. Okay, recap. Jesus says we've got to worship God in spirit and in truth, because that's what God's looking for. So how do we do it? We listen to the message of truth, we believe the message of truth, and God seals us with his Spirit. That's it? That's it. What are we listening to and believing? The message of truth. What is the message of truth? Maybe a better question is, who is the message of truth? I do kind of wonder if the woman at the well had any idea that Jesus was talking about himself. You know, like, I bet she believes that what he's saying is true, but I'm not sure she understands yet that he's the truth, like capital T truth. And all of her searching and all of her questions, everything her hungry heart desires can be answered by him. So how does this work? How can true worship satisfy a hungry heart? Around 300 years before Jesus was born, there was a guy named Alexander the Great. And Alexander took the throne of Macedonia. He was a student of Aristotle. He was very sharp. He had loads of ambition, and he started conquering neighboring countries and regions. It was Egypt, then it was Babylon, eventually it was most of the known world. But at that point, you know, his men were so exhausted that they actually all went home. They were like, we're good, like enough fighting, we've done everything we set out to do, we're going home. So Alexander the Great, who's now largely alone, decided that he would spend some time inventorying his success. So he gathers all his advisors together. He sits down in his tent, and he sat there and he wept uncontrollably. Why was he crying? Was he overwhelmed with joy, right? Because he actually did what he set out to do. Actually, it was despair. It was despair. He thought that he had everything, right? He had accomplished all of his goals. He'd checked everything off of his list. But in reality, he had nothing. In fact, I just learned this recently, Alexander the Great asked to be buried with his hands outside his coffin. Isn't that weird? With his hands outside his coffin so that the world would see that he had nothing. That's wild. Why? Because his idol of success with a world, kind of with him as king, it didn't hold up its end of the bargain. You know, he thought for sure that was going to bring him happiness, and instead it just left him in despair. Why? Because his God, as lofty as that God was, could not bear the weight of worship. Now, that story is a bit of an extreme, but I think it should give us a little bit of pause. Because what if the thing that we're pursuing, once we get it, lets us down? Then what, right? What are we left with? What if a hungry heart says, you've got to have success at work? You've got to have X amount of dollars in the bank, or a particular kind of house, or a particular kind of car, or clothing, or you name it, right? And so we chase that thing, and we toil, and we sacrifice, and we actually do it. We actually achieve it. How horribly depressing to find out that the thing that we wanted so bad and worked so hard for, it utterly failed us. It didn't do near what we expected. It couldn't hold up its end of the bargain. And so our hungry hearts are in search mode, right? We're trying to find something, just desperately trying to find something or someone to worship. I don't know if you feel that. Theologian G.K. Chesterton puts it this way. He says, when we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing. We worship anything. So here's what that means. Here's what that has to mean. It has to mean that worship doesn't stop or start. Imagine asking Adam and Eve in the garden when they worship. Their response probably would have been something like, when do we not worship, right? They might say something like, everything we're doing happens in perfect relationship with God. It's all worship, and we're always doing it. We're continually doing it. So how does that work for us? Because if we're continually worshiping, then what happens when we sin? You know, certainly that can't be worship. But I'm suggesting that it is, but it's worship in the wrong direction. It's worship in the wrong direction. And here's what happens. Our worship becomes misaimed, right? It locks on to a different target. And what's the target? The target's anything. Idolatry is the replacement of God in our lives with any number of things. And that's nothing more than misaimed worship. We never begin worship. We never stop worship. All we can do is aim it. I hope that makes sense. So here's what this means. We worship our way into sin, and we've got to worship our way out. Because if we can't turn it off, if we can't turn our affections off, our worship needs to be re-aimed, right? Realigned. Thomas Chalmers calls it the expulsive power of a new affection. You've probably heard that phrase before. What he's talking about is when we properly aim our affection and our awe at God, our old affections become less attractive. That's all that means. We start to behold God. We begin to look at Jesus, at his beauty, at all he's done in restoring our relationship with God. And over time, here's what happens. Our idols become less and less attractive. They hold less and less power over our lives. So this morning, as we kind of wrap up, I just want to give us a couple suggestions for how to do that. And you might be thinking that this all sounds great, but it's a little bit too conceptual. Give me something I can, you know, kind of put into practice so my worship is aimed in the right direction. First thing I would say is this. The first thing is to know him. You cannot properly worship God if you don't know God. And I get that that sounds a bit rudimentary, but it's so true. There's just no way around that. In order for a new affection to take hold and to take root and to begin to kind of push out our old affections, we've got to know him. How do we do that? The first thing I'd say is to find him in the scriptures. And that can mean starting small. That can mean starting small with it, you know, maybe an online reading plan, or there's just so many terrific tools out there to help us, whether it's the Bible app or the Bible Project or otherwise. And to be honest, sometimes it can be tough to just use a phone or an iPad because of all the distractions that kind of presents us, right? So maybe for you, it's just a good old-fashioned hard copy of the Bible, and that might work better. But my point is, the Bible, the scriptures, are the primary place. They're the primary place to find the one who can satisfy a hungry heart. The second thing I'd say is that we should be in some kind of group. Get into a group. Maybe that means a CTC group or a Bible study or even youth group, right? Find a place where you can grow alongside others. One thing I know for sure is that isolating ourselves does not help us know God. It just won't. We're not meant to do life on our own. Not only that, but it's so helpful to have folks around you that can help you learn the Bible. So much of what I've learned, I owe to conversations that I've had with friends and leaders, right, that might have a different angle on a topic. So don't isolate yourself. And then the third thing I'd say, and then this is really the last thing, is to take advantage of this new way to worship that Jesus is talking about here in John 4, right? We've talked about it a little bit, but don't settle for corporate worship being your only way to worship God. Remember how Jesus told the woman that worship wasn't going to happen in a place anymore? He said, now it's going to happen in spirit and in truth. To be honest, that's such an exciting reality because corporate worship, what we do on Sundays, is massively important. But Monday through Saturday worship, just as important. It isn't limited to Sundays. Does that mean that you sing worship music in the car? Maybe, right? But it also means that when you do your job well, like you're doing it for God, you're worshiping. Or when you raise your children, you're worshiping. Or when you love your neighbor, you're worshiping. We're actually invited to worship him in everything. You know why? Because in Jesus, we lack nothing. We lack nothing. He's the answer. He's the only answer to a hungry heart. Let's pray together. God, we're so incredibly grateful for your word. And God, we admit to having hungry hearts, having hearts that are in search mode, that are looking and searching and trying to find something to satisfy, something to fill the void. And God, we are reminded today by your word that it's spirit and truth worship. It's you alone who can satisfy a hungry heart. Would you, by your spirit, turn our hearts towards you? Would you help us know and recognize and understand that you are the answer, the only answer to a hungry heart? And God, we're just so amazingly thankful for your son, Jesus, who did, in fact, restore us back to you as the fulfillment of the law, as the fulfillment of everything that you required. That has been applied to us. Help us to remember that as we go throughout our weeks. Help us to remember that we know that we have direct access to you, that Jesus, you are the one who brings us into the presence of God. And God, we're just so grateful for these reminders this morning of your work and your work alone. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Why don't we stand one more time? We're going to spend a bit more time singing together as we look at this beautiful Jesus, the satisfier of our hearts. Let's do it.